We're going to look at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for the occasion we have every Sunday morning to gather as Your people and worship together and read the Scriptures as we've done and consider the text in some depth. And I pray that as we do that, You'd bless us and give us an understanding of this passage and give us a great appreciation for all the blessings we have and what we have by Your grace as a free gift through no work of our own or no merit of our own. Help us to reflect deeply upon Your grace and the gift itself and the importance of it. What a blessing it is to be here to consider Your promises and Your work in our behalf. It is as we understand the things that You've done for us that we live as we should live. It's as we appreciate Your grace, as we understand the sacrifice made for us, that we then will live a life of sacrifice for You and service for You. Not simply because it's commanded of us or it's what we ought to do. It's an obligation. It certainly is, all of that. We are to be obedient and we're to be servants and we're to engage in self-denial. But the motive for that must be our love for You and what kindles that love within us and that devotion and that desire to be obedient and to sacrifice ourselves for You as You did for us is understanding what You did for us and understanding Your unconditional, infinite love for us. And of course, as we reflect upon who we are, lost, rebellious, the kind of things we should consider that people don't want to consider but are true of us, as we understand that and understand what You did for us, undeserving though we be, that's what really moves us to live a life that's honoring to You, pleasing to You. So I pray, Lord, that will be the consequence of our time together, that we will understand better Your grace and we will be moved to live a life that pleases You and is helpful to those around us. We're to be lights. So make us lights wherever we are. Well, that's what we pray for our spiritual needs. We have material needs as well, Lord, and I pray that You bless in that regard as well. Some of us are sick and some of us are in pain and some of us are recovering from surgeries, and I pray that You bless those who are recovering and those who are experiencing difficulty. We give You praise and thanks for what You do for us. Those that are grieving, we pray that You give them encouragement. Those that are weighed down with the burdens of life, and they weigh us all down at some time or another, we pray that You lift them and help all of us, whether we're undergoing some difficulty or not, help all of us to reflect upon what we have in Christ, that we have eternal life in Him. And that's our future. It's also our present, but the difficulties of this life will soon end. But what is before us, the glory that's to come, it will never end. So help us to reflect on those things and put life in perspective. So may we leave this place this morning with some perspective on what You've done for us and where we are in our life and what is yet to come. So we pray You'd bless us, Lord, and we look to You to do that now. Bless us as we continue to worship. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I wasn't planning on doing a special sermon this year until I saw that this Sunday, today, falls at a kind of unusual time on the calendar. 2 days, I think it is, after Hanukkah, 5 days before Christmas. It's not always that close a proximity. Hanukkah is an interesting holiday. It is the one Jewish festival that is not rooted in the Old Testament. Ironically, though, it is found in the New Testament in a passage that has a Christmas theme. It is in John chapter 10, verse 22, which records that Jesus was walking through the temple during the Feast of the Dedication. That's Hanukkah, which is the Hebrew word for dedication. On that occasion, the Lord spoke about giving. We speak about giving at this time of the year as well. We do a lot of giving at this time of the year. Christmas is very much about giving gifts, maybe too much about gifts. But really, that's what it is about. God gave the world the greatest gift when He gave us His Son, because in His Son is eternal life. That's the gift that Jesus speaks of here in this passage. And one of the most profound and encouraging passages in the Bible, He said, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." God could give us no greater gift than that. If God gave us the whole world and all of the riches of this world, it would not be a gift as great as this one, as eternal life. That's a gift of infinite value. Well, He spoke of that during Hanukkah. This past Sunday evening, if you were here, you heard Jeff Brown speak on Hanukkah, and he explained the event historically, what happened. It was while he was speaking that my thoughts turned to this passage, because this passage is the only one in the Bible, at least the only one I know of, that speaks about this feast. And so, by way of introduction, if you weren't there and you didn't hear what Jeff had to say, I want to give a brief explanation of the event Hanukkah celebrates so that we will better understand the circumstances of the Lord's instruction here in verse 10, because the feast gives the theme of the Lord's teaching. Hanukkah is the celebration of a successful Jewish revolt during the Greek occupation of Judea. It was concluded in the year 165 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was the king during that time, who ruled the Syrian portion of Alexander the Great's collapsed empire. Antiochus wanted to force the Greek religion and culture and language on the Jews. He wanted to Hellenize the Jews. So he made it a capital crime throughout Palestine to teach the Bible and practice circumcision. He appointed apostate priests in all of the villages. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. The revolt began when an old priest named Mattathias refused to offer a pagan sacrifice. Instead, he killed the man who stepped up to take his place at the altar. The act of one old man really changed history. It kept Judaism from becoming a Greek religion. Mattathias had 5 sons who rescued him from the army and fled to the hills, where they launched a guerrilla war led by Judah Maccabee, the warrior son of Mattathias. In 3 years, they drove the Greeks out of Palestine, recaptured the temple, and during the month of December, they purified it over a period of 8 days. Hanukkah celebrates the victory and commemorates those 8 days of purification, or the rededication of the temple. It was a significant event. And from that time on, the Jewish people have celebrated the deliverance during the month of December. Well, by the time of our Lord, they're occupied again. There's a new army, a new occupying force. That Maccabean War was the last great deliverance of the Jews, the last one they had known, and it became in the minds of many, this celebration of it became in the minds of many of the Jews, the hope that God would again deliver them. Josephus gave an account of the institution of Hanukkah in which he states that it became known as the Festival of Lights because it symbolized hope. Today, of course, the Jewish people celebrate it by lighting a candle on each of the 8 days. Festival of Lights. Now, John tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem and walking in the temple at that time during the Feast of the Dedication. It was no accident that Jesus was there at that time. During the Festival of Lights, the light of the world was walking in his Father's house. The temple was never more dedicated than when he was there, and the celebration never more meaningful. Because at that time, the hope of deliverance was on the minds of the people, and the Lord offers deliverance. He promises to give eternal life to his sheep, to those who follow him. He'd recently called himself the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But the Jews wanted to know more. They wanted to know if he was the Messiah. It was winter, John tells us, mid-December, when they found the Lord walking in the portico of Solomon. Now, that statement that it was winter may have nothing more importance than being simply a time note for the benefit of John's readers. Many of them were Gentiles. It was a book that was written probably, principally, to the Gentiles, and they would not have been familiar with all of the feasts and the times of them on the Jewish calendar. And so it may be that he's simply giving us a time note for the benefit of his readers. But then it may be more than that. Maybe something like Shakespeare's opening line in Richard III, "Now is the winter of our discontent." Richard wasn't talking about the weather. He was talking about his family's troubles. And John was describing more here than simply the season of the year. It was not only a time of cold weather. It was a time of winter in the relations between the Lord and the Jews. Their hearts were cold. And when they circle Jesus and they ask him to end the suspense and tell them plainly if he were the Christ, they weren't asking a friendly question. They weren't even really seeking information. They were hostile in what they were doing, hostile in what they were asking. And the Lord knew that. He knew their hearts. He knew their intentions. He knew that they had no real interest in the truth and that if he spoke plainly as they had asked, they would not believe. So he answered that he had already told them. He'd already given them the answer, and they hadn't believed. "The works that I do in my Father's name," he said, "testify of me." In other words, everything that he had said in his very public ministry and everything that he had done, even without openly declaring, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah," even without that, all that he had done, all that he had said, was ample evidence of who he was and that he was the Messiah. Well, they'd already seen and heard all they needed in order to believe. But in spite of all of the miracles of healing that he had done, in spite of all of the instruction that he had given there in the temple, there in the portico of Solomon over the 3 years of his ministry, in the synagogues throughout the land of Judea and Galilee, in spite of all of that, they had not believed. Why is that? How can a people see so much and hear so much, be given such light by the light of the world, and not respond to it? How does one explain unbelief in the face of such evidence? Well, he gives us the explanation. He gives us the reason for their unbelief in verse 26. They didn't belong to his flock. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Earlier in verse 14, he said that his sheep know him. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." But these men didn't know him or hear him or follow him because they were not his sheep. Now you'll notice what the Lord says here, and notice what the Lord does not say here. He does not say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He said just the opposite. He said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Later, he says in verse 29, his sheep are those whom the Father had given to him. He had not given these men to him. Therefore, they were not able to believe. There's strict logic here in what he's saying. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. That explains your unbelief. That explains how I can give such light and you not believe it, not see it. You haven't been given ears to hear. They wanted straight talk from the Lord, and he speaks very plainly to them and to us as well with words that tell us of our complete dependence on the Lord for all that we are and have. Jonah has a simple, comprehensive statement when at the end of chapter 2, he says, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, it is God's work, not our own. And we certainly see that here. We are completely dependent upon him. In themselves, men and women, you and me, are unable to believe. Those who believe do so only because God acts in grace and elects them and gives them to his Son who dies for them, and the Spirit brings us to a saving knowledge of our Lord. It's all of him. It's all his gift to us. I don't know if you've noticed this as you've been reading through the Bible and as you've been studying through it with me over the years and with Dr. Johnson before me, you cannot get away from sovereign grace. Even in a Christmas sermon, you can't escape it. And why would you want to? The Bible is all about God's free gift to men. It's all about his unconditional love for the sinner. Only he can save. Only he can thaw a cold heart and bring warmth and summer and life to those who are spiritually dead, like these Jews were. In and of ourselves, we're no different from them. Apart from the grace of God, we wouldn't see things as they are. We wouldn't understand grace. We wouldn't come to our Lord. That's all of God. Now, I say that because that's the clear teaching of Scripture, but the clear teaching of Scripture is also that that doesn't excuse anyone from the responsibility to believe. The Bible never does that. It affirms human responsibility as much as it affirms divine sovereignty. We are all responsible for the things we choose to do and think and believe. And the Lord has given clear and overwhelming evidence of who he is. The evidence is overwhelming. It was overwhelming for them. It's overwhelming for us. And the invitation to come to him, to believe in him, is freely offered to all. And all who desire to come may come. He holds no one back. He rejects no one who comes to him. And those who do come, by his grace, come willingly and gladly because they see their need of the Savior. But they see it, and they receive the gift of life from him only by his sovereign grace. It is all a gift. The Lord says that plainly in the next verse, in verse 28. It is all a gift, and those who receive it are never disappointed. How could you be? The promise is to give his sheep eternal life. What greater gift can anyone receive than that? He gives life without end. But not just life. It is life that was lost in sin. Life that was lost through the fall. It is spiritual life that he gives that is like God's life. This comes from him. And it is a present blessing. It is certainly something we look forward to. It's what the future holds for God's people. But it doesn't begin in the future, it begins in the present. It begins at the moment of faith. Because at that very moment, we become new creatures. We have new hearts, new natures. We have a new relationship with God. We know him. Think about that. That's really how our Lord defines eternal life later on in John chapter 17 and verse 3. It's knowing God. And just think of that. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, know the God of the universe. And you who are not believers in Jesus Christ don't, but you can through faith alone in Him. Oh, that's a great blessing to know God. We have peace with Him. We are forgiven by Him. We are adopted into His family, so that we have all of the rights and the privileges of the sons of God, and we have power. It is life that He gives, which is active and enables us to resist and overcome our sinful desires. So it is a powerful life, and it is a pure and a holy life. That is a great gift. And it goes on forever. That's the real emphasis here. It is eternal. It does not end, ever. And they will never perish, he says. In the Greek text, that is stated with a double negative to put emphasis on the point. It can be translated, they shall by no means ever perish. Now that is security. What is sometimes referred to as eternal security and sometimes described with the simple phrase, once saved, always saved. That's been called one of the grandest thoughts in the Bible, and I agree with that. What can give more comfort than to know that we are always secure? That Christ has settled our fate once and for all, and we have security at the moment of faith. Well, that is a grand thought. And it's a great tragedy when people don't believe it. Christians have lived frustrated and spiritually stunted lives from the fear of losing their salvation. That is a complete impossibility. One cannot lose this life that God gives us. And I think the simple proof for eternal security is in these words that our Lord speaks. The simple statement, the simple description of this greatest gift, eternal life. It is eternal. Not temporal. It's not life for a year. It's not life for 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years, but life forever. So if words mean anything, then these words mean that the life He gives to believers is life without end. But if that's not enough, the Lord piles up the proof and assurances with the next words. He calls His gift eternal life, and promises that none will perish. None. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who won't snatch them out of his hand? No one. Well, can it be any more comprehensive and absolute than that? No one can snatch them out of my hand. Who does that include? It includes everyone. The devil can't snatch the believer from Christ's hand. Bad teachers and bad friends can't snatch us from His hand. You can't even snatch yourself from His hand. It is an impossibility. In the Bible, the hand is the place of power and care. And Christ's hand was always that. It was always extended with infinite power and unconditional loving care. He touched the sick. He laid His hand upon them. He touched lepers. He touched the eyes of the blind. He healed them all without exception, without fail. He touched the dead son of the widow of Nain and restored him to life. That's the hand of our Lord. It is life-giving and divine. It is secure. It is fail-safe. Nothing can overcome it or frustrate it. It's impossible to overcome Him. It's impossible to pluck one from His hand. To think that we could pluck ourselves from His hand is to say we're stronger and mightier than He. And our unfaithfulness is greater than His faithfulness. It's an impossibility. It's impossible to slip from the Lord's hand or be snatched out of it. But to make that impossibility absolutely clear, the Lord adds another statement in verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is bigger and stronger than all the creation combined, than all of the people and the devils of the world. In fact, Isaiah has a magnificent description of the Lord in Isaiah 40. He begins the second part of that great book by describing God, giving comfort to the people who are going into captivity, encouraging them all through that chapter, and he encourages them with a magnificent description of God. All through it, there are these descriptions of him, but he describes him as enthroned above the vault of heaven, and the earth is beneath him. It's his footstool, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. All of us, all of his creation is like grasshoppers beneath his feet. We cannot overcome him, overthrow him, frustrate him. It's impossible. And so, to be placed in the hand of Christ, which is in the hand of God, in the hand of the Father, gives us double security that makes for the greatest, strongest spiritual fortress in the universe. Nothing can shake it. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be shaken and that we can't suffer loss. We can. We're tempted. We stumble. We fail frequently. That's life. Someone likened our progress through this world, the progress of a child of God through this life, as that of a boy climbing a snowy hill. He frequently slips, and yet he does manage to get to the top. I read that, and I thought of my own experience as a boy growing up in Kansas City. Every year it snows there. Each year I'd bundle up, and I'd get my Red Arrow sled and climb the highest hill and go down. But frequently, the way up was difficult, and I'd lose my footing. I'd slip, usually slide down a ways before getting back to my feet and getting to the top. That is the Christian life. It's full of slips and setbacks, but we keep going forward, and while we may fail, and while we may fall in the Lord's hand, we never fall from the Lord's hand. We are secure. Howard Pryor told me a story from his own experience once that I've never forgotten, and I think illustrates what the Lord is teaching. Mr. Pryor is a graduate of the Naval Academy, and he told me that after Japan surrendered in the Second World War, his ship docked in Tokyo Bay. One day the crew was given shore leave, and they went to Yokohama, which was the industrial section of Tokyo. It was in ruins. The whole of Tokyo had been firebombed repeatedly during the war, and the buildings had all been pulverized, so it was a wasteland. He said the only thing left standing in the rubble were the iron vaults where banks once stood. The vaults withstood the pounding. The hand of God is like that. It's like an iron vault. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can overcome it. And we are there. We are in it. We are absolutely secure in God's possession. Everything in this world will give way. We can suffer the loss of things in this life. Hard times may come. They often do. They can take away our health. They can take away our money. They can take away our friends. They can even eventually take away our lives. But our souls are absolutely secure. So the saints persevere. They stay steadfast in their faith. Their faith may grow weak at times. It may founder, but it never goes away. They stay steadfast in their faith. They persevere in the faith. The saints do. But the reason for that is not the saints, it's God. And so really, the perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of God with the saints. He never lets us go. Charles Spurgeon illustrated it this way. He pointed out that every believer is a member of Christ. That is, we're a part of the body of Christ. Paul develops that in 1 Corinthians. Some are a foot, some are a hand, some are an eye, some are an ear. We all are members of Christ's body. And then he asks the question, will Christ lose his members? How could Christ be perfect if he lost his little finger? no longer be perfect. He'd no longer be whole. So he asks, are Christ's members to rot off or be cut off? Impossible, he said. If you have faith in Christ, you're a partaker of Christ's life and you cannot perish. If men were trying to drown me, he writes, they could not drown my foot as long as my head was above water. And as long as our head, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is above water, up yonder, he said, in the eternal sunshine, the least of his body, the limbs of his body, can never be destroyed. He that believeth in Jesus is united to him, and he must live because Jesus lives. And that's true. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us he always lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for us, and his prayers cannot fail. What a blessing that is to know that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, who understands our circumstances and our lives and all that we go through, is praying constantly for each and every one of us. And his prayers must be answered. They cannot fail. They're perfect prayers. We have that assurance. He lives. We don't have a Savior who casts his people away. We don't have a God who leaves his children to perish. He promises to keep us always. Time will run out on the world, but it will not run out on us. The millennium will come and pass into the new heavens and new earth. Eternity will roll on forever and ever, and we will never perish, but only increase in the glory and the joy of eternal life. Well, that's the promise of Christ, and he cannot fail to keep his promises. He cannot fail to keep his promises because of who he is. And he reveals that in verse 20. I and the Father are one. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce commented on that statement. He called it a shattering statement. I think it certainly was a stunning revelation for those who were standing around our Lord, because it was in fact a declaration of deity. These Jewish men had asked him, don't keep us in suspense any longer. Who are you? Identify yourself. Are you the Christ? And what he's saying is, yes, he is. He's more than that. He's the Son of God. He is very God of very God. He has already equated his hand with that of the Father. He said, in effect, that he's equal with him in power as well as purpose. And so the word one here, when he says, I and the Father are one, is the oneness of essence, expressing the unity of the Godhead, while at the same time preserving the separate individuality of the two persons, the two of the three persons of the Godhead. In other words, he was not saying that he is the Father when he says that he and the Father are one, but that he is united with the Father. The word one is actually in the neuter gender, and so it means something like one thing. The idea is they are one in essence. They are one in deity and equal in power and glory, but they are distinct as persons. So this is unity between God the Father and God the Son, but no confusion between their persons. God is a Trinity. There is one God who subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's stressed throughout the Gospel of John. In the first verse, in the prologue, we read of Christ being the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God. At the end, in chapter 20, Thomas confesses Jesus as Lord and God. And here Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, as I said, that's the answer to the Jews' questions. He is Christ and he is God. But he became one of us. When he left the glory and the joy of heaven, he took to himself a human nature and was born of a virgin. That is an amazing thought when you think about it. The Creator became a creature. Amazing. And yet, it was only in that way that he could do his work of salvation, we could be saved from our sins only if someone as great as that, infinitely great and perfect, would come and represent us in judgment. Only Christ could do that. And he came to the temple on Hanukkah when the Jewish nation had the hope of deliverance on its mind, and he spoke of being the deliverer. He's the only one who is the deliverer. He's the only one who saves. He turns winter into spring. He brings the dead to life. He gives eternal life, and he gives it freely. And he can do that because he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Well, what do we do in all of this? The only thing that a person can do to have a gift, and that is receive it. You don't earn a gift. You don't merit a gift. You simply receive it. Jesus speaks of his sheep hearing his voice and following him. That's a way of saying they believe in him. That's all that a person must do. That's all that a person can do. To be saved, we simply trust in Christ. And those who do have the gift, the free gift of eternal life. If there's anyone here this morning who does not possess that, who has not believed in Christ, what better time to come to him than today in this season of the year when we remember the birth of our Lord? There's a lot that's going on at this time of the year, a lot of distractions. We hear a lot of stuff, lots of music, lots of messages. So listen for his voice. Listen to him speaking. Centuries ago, the hospice of St. Bernard was founded in the Swiss Alps in order to help pilgrims and travelers on their way. At the top of the hospice was a great bell. And when storms came and the snow was falling, the monks would ring that great bell so that when the way could not be seen, travelers could almost hear their way to the house of refuge. If you're here this morning without Christ and you hear the sound of his voice, you hear him speaking to you, come to him. His sheep hear his voice and they follow. They find refuge in him and he receives all who come to him. Well, may God help you to do that and receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. And you who have it, I hope it's everyone in here, rejoice that you have it. You have a blessing beyond comprehension and something to rejoice in. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love and the wonders of it. And we thank you that you, in your love, sent your Son into this world to die for sinners and that we have salvation, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.